as we begin our worship service today. Psalm 62. Psalm 62, beginning with verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Father, we give you thanks for this day that you have given to us, Lord, a day that set aside that we might come together. And we pray for those who have been unable to be with us today and they desire to be and cannot. We ask your blessing on them where they are. Father, some of them sick, some of them just having some challenges. And we ask, Lord, that you would show a lot of grace and mercy to them. They are missed, Father, but we know that we are together in spirit, Lord, and we thank you for your word that encourages us. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to hear it, to read it, for you to show us an understanding of it, Lord, that we might be enlightened to truth and change what we think, change, Father, what we do, and that it increase our fellowship together as we become like-minded in your word. We thank you for your church universal and those who have gathered around this world at some part of this day, Father, to honor you and to praise you, to pray to you together collectively, Father, and to seek your grace and mercy upon this world that is yours. Father, you created it, belongs to you, so we do pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace and understanding that your will is oftentimes different than what we think, that we will accept your will, that we will embrace it, Father, that we will desire it with all of our hearts, even when it goes differently than we suppose. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace again to hear your word today, Father, to feed us with it, feed our souls in a way that nothing else can. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's continue our study in Jude. And this morning, I want us to look at verses 3 and 4 of Jude. I want to read the verses, and then we'll go back and we'll look at what I believe is being taught there. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed or in a stealthy way, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a battle, but Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. At the same time, though, he warns Timothy that there will be those who will oppose sound doctrine and who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. So Timothy is warned of that in the first century, and Paul says in the last days, these men will rise up, be aware of them. And he says, and not only be aware of them, but turn away from them. And in a sense, in turning away from them, you're also speaking against them. You don't just turn away and not say anything. Paul exposed those who were contrary to him regularly. He named them. So there is a time to do that. I'm not saying that we arbitrarily name people trying to get them in trouble, but if someone is truly teaching something that is contrary to Scripture and they are trying to lead the church in the wrong way, they need to be exposed. They need to be spoken of, and if necessary, their name needs to be named. Because our true enemy is the devil, right? But the battle seems to take place among men. But as we're battling among men, right, we also recognize that it's a spiritual battle we're in, and that person is not my enemy. The person is not my enemy. The spiritual influence behind that person's philosophy is his enemy, right, and mine. Now, he's given into it. So in a sense, you might say that he's an enemy of Christ, and that's okay to say that, but I still think that we need to be very gracious. And you can be gracious and still be strong. You can be gracious and still take a very good, solid, clear stand against untruth. Speaking out against untruth is not ungracious. That's what we need to be clear on. It is not ungracious to expose sin. It is not ungracious to talk about bad behavior. If it were, you would never talk to your children about bad behavior. You would never say, that's wrong, right? You would never say that to your child because that would be ungracious. So why, if it's not ungracious to raise our children correctly, it's suddenly ungracious to tell someone else, that's bad behavior? Why is that? Well, because society says so, but not the Scriptures. Society says you should not say it that way. If you said it differently, I would listen to you, right? I've heard that before. If you would just say it differently, I would listen. Others of you have testified to the same kind of thing. It's not really the way you're saying it, typically. It's what you're saying. Jesus was called a glutton and a winebibber, right? Jesus confronts the Pharisees and he says, John came neither eating or drinking, and you said he had a demon. I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm a winebibber and a glutton. So what's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? It doesn't matter who comes. You just don't want to hear what we have to say. It doesn't matter how we come. You don't like the message. So anytime someone says, if you would just say it differently, that's just a cop-out. They don't want to hear the truth. Now, I'm not saying we can't say it wrong. I'm not saying that you couldn't come across ungracious. You might. And I'm not saying that's irrelevant. I think we need to be careful how we come across. But the point is, there are going to be those who oppose truth, and we've got to oppose them. If we're going to contend for the faith, that's a battle. The word means to battle. We're battling for souls, right? And later on, he'll tell us that. And some you're going to snatch out of the fire because this has eternal value. What we're doing has eternal value. Our daily jobs and work and washing the dishes are all important. But the eternal value is in the souls of men. So we engage in a spiritual battle even when we're washing dishes, when we're sweeping floors, when we're putting nails into boards, when we're selling houses, when we're pulling people over, as long as it's not me. You're doing things that are have eternal value, right? But the real value is in the souls of men. So we do need to be gentle sometimes, other times, not so much. It depends on who we're dealing with. But we need to stand firm on our convictions. If you don't stand firm on a conviction, what's that old country song? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. There's some good philosophy there. Now, Judah's pointing the finger. Now, he is not naming anyone in this particular letter, but he is pointing a finger at ungodly men. He says in verse 4 that have crept in unnoticed. That means they have come in by stealth. It also means that they have settled in alongside. In other words, they've been allowed to stay. Now, how do the ungodly men creep in unnoticed? Now, I believe he's talking about in the context of the local assembly, that this is not just in general in the community, that this is a local assembly of people, the local church, and ungodly men have crept in unnoticed or in a way that is stealthy. How do they do that? There's at least two ways that they do that. How can that happen? How does that happen? What does it mean unnoticed? What? Here. Yeah, but they are that. But how do they get in? They're wolves in sheep's clothing, but how are they getting in?
Deception.
Okay, it could be deception. That implies that some people were deceived. Well, let's just stop right there for a minute, though, because if they crept in with deception, it implies some people were deceived. If we're talking about a local church, who was deceived?
The
local church body. How are they deceived?
Thinking this was a sheep when it was a goat.
Okay.
They don't really know the truth.
They may not know the truth. They may not really know Scripture. That's one way.
There's no biblical discipline to help know what's right and what's wrong. Kind of what she's just saying.
Okay, what would be another reason, though, that these people are able to get in? Obviously, they may not know truth. What if they know truth,
they don't practice it?
Yeah,
okay, like you mean error, not being confronted.
Not being confronted. Because of what? Why? What are some reasons that sin is not confronted in the local church?
I want you to confront mine.
Well, that's one, yeah, so you won't confront mine. Okay, what's another one?
I don't
want to
judge,
that's right, which is a misunderstanding of what it means. What else?
They don't believe that it's wrong.
Well, that's back to not believing truth, yeah. Yeah.
Wants everybody to be comfortable.
Wants everybody to be happy, yeah, or comfortable, that's right. They're more concerned about the number of people than they are truth.
I'm saying a bigger church is easy to just kind of sneak in and not be noticed. I've viewed that in several churches I was in, that people come in and you had no clue who they were, and eventually they were either teaching Sunday school or whatever, and it wasn't right.
Total strangers are allowed to covenant with local churches on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis. Total strangers. Total strangers come down, shake the pastor's hand, become members of the church. You have no idea who they are. This goes on across America. Probably goes in, I know it in Africa as well, because I've been there, so I can speak to those two places. But it happens all over the world. Total strangers. So this unnoticed then is not just the intelligence of the ungodly man. It could be that he's an intelligent guy that knows how to come in, make you think he's one thing, and he's really not. So he could be the problem, and I think that's the case. But I think some of the case is simply that the local church has decided not to look. They've just decided not to pay attention. Yeah, they just don't. They aren't paying attention to who's coming in. They're more concerned about how many people come in than the quality of the person that comes in. We know this. I'm not telling you something you don't know. This has been going on my entire life. This has been going on. Where the number of people, they're getting in. And they're bringing a doctrine that is deceptive. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But they are able to get in. They are teaching things like, let's get into the text here. We know they're coming in. And what I believe is two things that they're bringing in. Is one thing is they're promoting what we would call carnal Christianity, which I grew up on. Some of you grew up on that as well. You know I'm contrary to that. I'm going to be even more contrary to it with this text. And also I believe that they're denying God's sovereignty because of the language that's being used here. So we know that we're to contend earnestly for the faith, and the context seems to indicate to contend earnestly in the local church against those who would bring in a doctrine of God's grace that is less than biblical, and also to deny that God is in charge of all things, whether you say it verbally or you just live it. Either way, it's being done. So first of all, they deny righteousness and the lordship of Christ. He says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago marked out for this condemnation. In other words, they're not a surprise to God. They should not be a surprise to us. We should expect this, is what it amounts to. We should expect this kind of behavior. That should make us vigilant, because we should expect it. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Let's talk about that first. License. This means that they pervert the doctrine of God's grace. They make it something less than biblical. They teach basically that a person can live in sin and still be saved. And they even promote it. Now, you could also include universalism in this, the idea that all men ultimately will be saved. That's the same idea, but I don't want to get into that. But if you're not careful, you can teach some level of universalism, which would not necessarily be in the idea of license, in the sense of someone living any way they want to, but just that you begin to try and be God when it comes to who's getting into heaven and who's not. And according to Scripture, only those who profess Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit and been redeemed will get into heaven. That seems to be what Scripture teaches very clearly. So universalism, though, could be a part of that if you're believing that it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you follow a path to God. But see, that opens up a whole can of worms of what does that possibly mean, and have you created a God yourself? And you probably have. But what about confessing Christians? Not this, just set aside universalism. What about confessing Christians who are living perpetually in sin? Why is it that there are those who still say that person is saved, and yet they have shown with their life that they are not? See, if you do that, then you're turning the grace of God into lewdness, into license. You probably haven't done this, so I did it for you. There is a group of homosexuals who call themselves evangelical Christians who have a website that lists all of the churches in America that are soft on that, so that you will be accepted into a Baptist church. Others too, but Baptist churches, and you will not be judged for your homosexuality. You can go on, you can find it. It's called gaychurch.org. There's one in Birmingham that's listed as a church that is inclusive. They actually believe that they are evangelical. They actually believe that God is not only okay with their homosexuality, but those of us that are opposed to them are biblically wrong. And you read some of the text that you think, this is so clearly teaching that homosexuality is not Christian. And so you wonder, how do they twist the text? Because they claim the Word of God to be true. They claim to believe the Word of God, even Leviticus. They claim to believe that Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 are true. And I'm thinking, well, then how in the world do you interpret what's going on there? So I read about it. To find out, because I've wondered, because I've never done that because I thought it might be a waste of time. I'm glad I finally did it. First of all, it says that they're denying Jesus as Lord. They're turning it into lewdness. All right, so turn with me. I want you to look at this. Romans 1. Let's look at these two passages so that you're just familiar with it. If you haven't read them recently, let's look at them. Because obviously here, it would appear people are turning the grace of God into lewdness. First of all, in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So there's your context. The wrath of God is being poured out on those who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's an active suppression. It's not accidental. They're actively trying to suppress truth, even though God has revealed to them that he exists. And a number of things are said there. But I want to look at verse. After they have denied God, they begin to serve the creature. Then he starts talking about what we call homosexuality in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? To me, so I'm thinking it seems pretty clear to you that Paul is saying that it is unnatural for men to be with men, women to be with women. That's what he's saying. Seems pretty clear, right? We all on the same page? Seems pretty clear? So you're thinking, how can a homosexual come from this text with something else? Well, I'm going to tell you. They teach that this is talking about heterosexuals who have left their natural state of heterosexuality, crossed the line into homosexuality. Therefore, that is unnatural to them. And so it's a sin. The claim is that the homosexual is born this way. It is natural to them, and therefore God is okay with it. And it's not a sin. How about that? How convenient. So all you need to do is buy into the lie that you're born this way. Therefore, the grace of God extends to them because God created them this way. That is far afield from Scripture. They have crept in, brought this doctrine, and Baptist churches are buying into it.
The twisted thing with that is, by implication, if I'm following this right, it would also mean that if they were to go straight, that they would be in sin.
Yes. Yeah, that there is no... Yeah, he actually mentions that in the article.
And, to
yep, exactly. That's exactly right. He points that out. That you are not saved by becoming heterosexual. He actually claims in his article, you're saved through Jesus Christ by the grace of God. But he's turning it into license, which is exactly what Jude says these men will do. And they have crept in and they are taking over unless we become vigilant. And the church is not vigilant because the church cares more about the number of people and about being kind and considerate. Well, you're not loving. Love is not an emotion. Love is obedience to the law of God. That's what the Bible says. This is love, that we follow God's commandments. John said that. This is love. That's love. Love is not an emotion. You may feel love, but the scriptural love is not an emotion. Scriptural love is an act that shows love to God, and then by default shows love to your neighbor. But you can't love your neighbor and hate what God has said is true at the same time. That's not true love. That's something you made up. The other passage, 1 Corinthians 6, just so I can get you on board with how they take care of these verses that clearly seem to teach against it. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. I have used these verses, I've told you this before, in evangelism almost exclusively because everybody I meet thinks they're already saved, and yet somebody's usually living in one of these sins perpetually. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, first of all, he said the unrighteous will not inherit. Now he's going to name the unrighteous. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." He separates the two. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he just named the unrighteous. And these are the ones that are they're living this way, right? It's not like you did this one time and you haven't been forgiven. That can happen because he goes on in verse 11 and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, you're not this anymore. You're no longer a drunkard. You don't remain a drunkard your whole life. You're no longer a homosexual if you are saved out of that. You no longer are an adulterer if you're saved out of that. You're no longer a fornicator. You're no longer covetous. You're not a thief anymore. In other words, you're saved out of that. You don't live in it and be okay. He says the unrighteous will not inherit. Now, he separates the two things there. Now, here's how the homosexuals deal with this verse. They say, this particular guy who was doing, quote unquote, an exegetical study of the words, he said that this is teaching that you're not supposed, that homosexuals are not supposed to lie with male prostitutes. That would be a sin. But having a monogamous homosexual relationship is biblical. That what Paul is saying is you shouldn't lie with a male prostitute. That's how they deal with this. The other thing that he dealt with, I didn't point out in Romans 1, is that was more of an orgy type deal and not monogamous as well. Now, I apologize. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I want you to understand that this has crept in to the local church. So much so that even people that you think are strong evangelicals are not standing against this kind of thing and are appreciating the interpretation of these texts and saying, wow, that clears it up for me. Man, that makes me feel better. Now I don't feel so judgmental. That's pretty stealthy, if you ask me. That's pretty stealthy. And there's a whole lot of people who would not know better because they're not paying attention. They're not approaching truth. They're not even trying to know truth. They're just trying to be accepted. They're trying to be loving because they misunderstand love. And they're trying to be popular and they're trying to be accepted. And so to be accepted, you have to be accepting, right? That's the way the philosophy goes. And what you end up doing is you end up throwing out truth for the lie. They're turning the grace of God into lewdness. Carnal Christianity. It's the same idea. That's what it is. I grew up on it. It's the idea that Jesus can be your Savior and not be your Lord. And that at some point in your life, you may make Him Lord, and if you do, that'll change your behavior. But up to that point, you're still saved. Jesus is just not your Lord. That's the doctrine of carnal Christianity. And I know, you probably know, folks, that you really appreciate that teach carnal Christianity. And you don't want to think that they are the ungodly who have crept in unnoticed. But I believe that they are. I believe they are. And their grandmas and grandpas and their mamas and daddies and their young people and their teenagers, and the spectrum is wide of those who have bought into this because this is easier than truth. But anytime you say the grace of God allows you to have license to live any way you want to, Jude is saying that is ungodly and we should stand against it. And so I do. And I've been standing against it a long time because I was a victim of it. I was a victim of that teaching. And I actually believed I could live any way I wanted to, and I was going to heaven. And I've told you many of the stories. I haven't told you all of them, but I've told you a lot of stories of my experience. Furthermore, in reading one of these articles, the guy actually said that the experience that they were having in the homosexual community overrides what we read in Scripture. Because he was talking about the renewal and the reformation and these great things that were happening among the homosexuals as they were being accepted into the churches. And he said, our experience is what explains the Scriptures. So now experience takes the place of Scripture. You are in a serious boat with a big leak in it. Experience does not trump truth. You can have the wrong experience. You can have a false experience. You can have experience that's very real to you that was demonic in nature. Truth trumps experience, always. The Word always comes first. So I can listen to these guys and I can be kind. There are people in my life that are homosexual and I have not written them off. I'm not afraid of them. I'm not offended by... Well, I am offended in some cases when they start talking sometimes. I've been offended by some of the things that they've said, and I've said so. But I'm concerned for their soul because they believe they're saved. And I believe they are not. But they don't have the plague, right? The adulterers are in the same list, if you read that. Those who are covetous are in the same list. Thieves are in the same list. Why is it that so many of these people who promote carnal Christianity and folks that I've known for many, many years would have a serious problem with the homosexual side of this, but have no problem with the adulterer side of this? I grew up on that. Homosexuality was scream, rail against homosexuality. And yet adultery was taking place among leadership. But we're railing against the homosexuals. What about the adulterer that's up here on the podium with you? What about him? Separated, right? Same thing with the businessman, with the known wrong, unbiblical business practices, but He gives the most money. He's our biggest donor. Right? So you overlook that. You're turning the grace of God into lewdness is what's happening. Jude says we should contend against that. Therefore we do. They also deny that Jesus is Lord, which I've already pointed out, but I'm going to point it out a little bit more. They said they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to Lord God in a minute because I think that's a separate thing. They deny our Lord, Kyrion, Jesus Christ. It's related to the first problem because it calls into question whether or not Jesus is Lord. Is He truly master of our lives? Is He truly Lord of the lives of His people? Now, there is a division among theologians whether or not the Lordship of Christ is a valid doctrine. Many of them conservative, many of them with PhDs. There's a big division there. And I've read them. I've read the different books. I've read probably most of them, if not all of the ones that have been written by the top people. And I've read some of the ones that are on the opposite side of that. And anytime I read one that is a non-lordship teacher, when he gets to a passage that teaches lordship, his approach to that is emotional, not exegetical. It's emotional. Things like, my God would not do this, that kind of talk, right? My God would not do this. Well, that's because you created a God that's not biblical. Your God doesn't do that, but the God of the Bible does. People create their own gods just like that. They don't like something, they create a different God. We don't realize we're doing that. As soon as you say God did not know what He was talking about, you just became God. As soon as Eve gave in to the lie of the devil, when the devil said, did God really say that? And she said, well, I'm not so sure. Maybe He didn't say it that way. She became her own God. As soon as we say God doesn't know what He's talking about, then you have become God. And if you are not connecting yourself as being God, then you just simply listen to someone else other than God, and that becomes your God. Either way, you've created another God. And that's what they do. When you deny that Jesus is Lord and say men can be saved and live like Paul says they cannot live and still be saved, you've turned the grace of God into lewdness. You have denied the lordship of Christ, and you're probably enabling bad behavior. There are pastors all over this land, youth leaders, music guys, leaders of the local church who are enabling bad behavior all of the time. And even applauding it, obviously, in some cases. Applauding it and saying the evangelical church is wrong on this issue. Did God really say that? We don't think He did. We think you've misunderstood that text. Right? We think that it's perfectly natural for a man to lust after another man. But if you're a heterosexual and you do that, well, that's unnatural. That's just crazy, folks. That is twisting the Scripture to meet your own agenda. Done quite well. I mean, I'm not buying it, but a lot of people are, so it must be done pretty well. People aren't paying attention. They don't know truth, or they don't care about truth. You know, we looked in 1 John. Look at a couple of passages there just to remind you. I know we talk about this a lot, but this is what I think this is our fight. I do believe this is the battle. Jude thought it was the battle. I think John thought it was the battle. I think all the biblical writers, Paul, everybody, we're in the same battle they were in. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what's walking in darkness? Well, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and also in Romans 1, is walking in darkness. We could include Galatians 5 in there as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, walking in darkness means violating God's commandments. I mean, that's what it means in context there. Verse 15, chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Seems pretty clear. Chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This is the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Well, what does it mean to practice righteousness? According to what we read, it means following the commandments. God has commanded us, one man, one woman, then to break that commandment is to live in darkness. And there, it doesn't matter how they exegete the passages. They're wrong. Because the commandment that says that is wrong has been broken. It doesn't matter about their experience. It doesn't matter how they feel. What matters is truth. Could they have a false feeling? Could God turn them over to a reprobate mind to where they would actually be at peace in their sin? Yeah. Yeah. So don't think just because someone's at peace, it means they're right. And don't also think that just because they're feeling a little guilty, that means they're saved. That's another dangerous trap to fall into. Someone's feeling bad, and therefore they must be saved because they have a battle. Not necessarily true. A lot of lost people feel bad. You also ought to be careful that you don't think that as Christians we're supposed to live in perpetual happiness either. Lots of Christians in Scripture did not live in perpetual happiness. We're not to be seeking perpetual happiness. What are we to be seeking as Christians? God's glory, which will give us what? To feel. Peace and joy. That's different than the perpetual happiness people are looking for. See, I'm seeking peace and joy. We have also misinterpreted what means to be happy in this world. And so people seek it. If they're not getting it, they seek it through other means. Things that are not godly. So, what we've seen then is that you can turn the grace of God into a license, into lewdness, and teach that it is not how you live, but just what you believe. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. What you believe is how you will live. And what you live will show what you believe. All right, so obviously, they're denying the lordship of Christ. They've come in a stealthy way. They are twisting the Scriptures. They have organizations that are flourishing where people are falling into this big trap that they have set for them. We have to be vigilant and careful not to. And the only way to do that is to stick with the truth the way that we understand it and the way that it is perpetually built upon throughout Scripture. So you can't get into the New Testament, throw out the old and say, well, we're going to rewrite a theology. People have done that. You end up with heresy because it's all one testament. It's all the grace of God from the beginning to end. It's the grace of God throughout. So you can't throw out some of these incredible examples of God's grace and say that no longer matters. Where are we going to get the commandments from? Somebody said, we're going to get them from the New Testament. Well, the New Testament wasn't written when Jesus was talking about commandments. He was talking about the same commandments that are in the Old Testament. All right, let's look at this other word, Lord. They deny the only Lord God. That word, Lord, is not the same one that's being used for Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word where we get despot from. It's the Greek word despotein. And it means one who possesses supreme authority. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said that this word implies God's absolute ownership to dispose of His creatures as He likes. There are people that don't like that about God. They don't like to think that God is like that. And yet, if you read Scripture, He does that. He disposes, He gives life, and He takes life at His discretion because He's God. Now, Christ possesses this power as well. We would never deny that. But I think that Jude is delineating between the two, the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ. And that's why I'm talking about them differently or separately here. God's sovereignty is incredibly important. It is the way we find peace so that when events around us are challenging, to put it mildly in some cases, wanting to bring anxiety into your life, are you allowing the anxiety? And anxiety, by the way, Paul says, is a sin. Anxiety is the denial of God. It is a lack of trusting God. It's where anxiety comes from. Doesn't mean it doesn't come. It's just that Paul says, when anxiety comes, here's the proper response. Begin to pray, give your anxiety to the Lord, and find the peace of righteousness in your life. That's what he says. So if the anxiety comes, You give it back. You give it to the Lord who can handle it, right? So that's what he says. So it's not as if you're not going to have anxiety. I think we all experience anxiety at one time or another. It's how we deal with anxiety that indicates who we are. A lot of people are dealing with anxiety with a pill instead of the Holy Spirit. They just are. It's just reality. Not what Scripture teaches. We're to be taking that and giving it to the Lord and letting Him deal with it. And He says the peace that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Well, when we believe that He's telling us the truth, we really believe Him. We do believe He's sovereign over my emotions, which I do believe that, by the way. I think God is sovereign over my feelings. I think God can change my feelings. If He tells me He can take my anxiety away, then what He's saying is I'm sovereign over your anxiety. That's what He's saying. I'm sovereign over your depression. I am sovereign over your excitement. I am sovereign over your stomach. I am sovereign over all of the things that you're experiencing in this life. I'm sovereign over them. Therefore, don't make excuses for your life. Don't say this or that. Don't point to the devil or to the woman or to the man or whatever, to the serpent. Don't be pointing your finger because the problem is you. I doubt that church in Dallas or in Houston is going to say anything like that, by the way. He's not going to say the problem is you. Because people don't want to hear that. We are our own worst enemies, though. We don't humble ourselves before the Lord. And when we don't, we experience serious problems. We deny the Lord oftentimes with our life. Even you in this room sometimes, if you're not careful, will deny the Lord at one point or another by what you think or what you do or decision that you make. It's not the unpardonable sin, but it needs to be recognized, it needs to be repented of, it needs to be turned away from. Otherwise, we won't be able to contend for the faith. We will actually be the one who is falling under the spell of the ungodly man. And we don't want to do that. The 1689 says this, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. I believe that. I know that was written by men, but men who read the Scriptures and came away with that understanding. I come away with that same understanding. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. He didn't ask me, right? He didn't ask you. According to His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You can't believe that partially, by the way. And here's why. R.C. Sproul writes this. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I'm going to read that quote. To say that God foreordains all that comes to pass is simply to say that God is sovereign over His entire creation. If something could come to pass apart from His sovereign permission, then that which came to pass would frustrate His sovereignty. If God refused to permit something to happen, and it happened anyway, then whatever caused it to happen would have more authority and power than God Himself. If there is any part of creation outside of God's sovereignty, then God is simply not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. It's either one way or the other. Either God is sovereign or He is not. He's not partially sovereign. He is the despot. He's the righteous despotic ruler. See, when we use despot, we think of Hitler and we think of bad people in the world. God is a despot. He's the only one worthy of being a despot. He is sovereign or He's not. And there are those who deny His sovereignty. They want to partially give in to His sovereignty and say, well, God was in charge of that, but He let this go. My question is, did He want it to happen? No, He didn't want that to happen, some people say. And it happened anyway? So who's in control then? Where'd the power come from? God didn't want that to happen, and it happened. Where'd the power come from? Is the devil in control? Some people would say yes. And yet the Bible says He's not. As a matter of fact, Jesus says He bound Him so that He could bring the gospel and it spread all over the globe. Matthew 12. Furthermore, when He comes before God to ask for Job, He's given guidelines. You think the devil would have come and asked if he had no guidelines, if he were free and had all of the power? Do you think he would have come and asked? Do you think he would have asked to sift Peter as wheat unless he had to? Do you think he would have asked? I don't. Based on what I read about the devil, based on my understanding, the devil wants to be sovereign. The devil does not want to have to ask permission. And yet he had to. And God said, here's how far you can go. And it wasn't far enough. The devil comes back and goes, that's not far enough. I need more rope. Give me some more rope. God says, okay, you can have this much more rope. But this is as far as you get to go. The devil went as far as he could with Job, up to the point of taking his life, and he couldn't take his life. But he went pretty far. He went pretty far. But he could not take his life. Why? Because the devil's not sovereign. Because the devil's not in control. Jesus says to Peter, he's asked to sift you as wheat. However, what did Jesus say? I have prayed for you. Was Peter's life shaken up? Was his faith shaken up? Absolutely. Did he deny the Lord? With a curse, he denied the Lord. Did he fall utterly? No, he did not. Because Jesus prayed for him. Because Jesus' prayers are sovereign over the works of the devil. Now, folks, that's either true or it's not. So this idea of blaming other people for your problems, blaming the devil for your problems, is a cop-out. We are our own worst enemy. Our hearts are capable of much evil. We don't need any help. You don't need an outside force to lead you to evil. Your heart's perfectly capable of all the evil that you can conjure up. But by the grace of God, even that is held at bay by God's grace. Don't you find it interesting? I know I've talked about this many times because it's such a great illustration. I just keep using it over and over and over again. Pharaoh never killed Moses. Pharaoh was in his own land. And humanly speaking, he was the sovereign ruler of a large area of property. Moses stepped on his property. Moses came before him and said, you're a bad guy. You need to let my people go. The God, who is the real God, has said, let my people go. Now, if Pharaoh were sovereign, wouldn't he have put an end to that right then? How dare you come in, take his head off for me, right here in front of everybody. Let's show him who's God. Wouldn't he not have done that? I mean, come on. Who's going to put up with Moses that many times? He couldn't kill Moses. He had no power to kill Moses. He had no sovereignty to kill Moses. He just thought he was sovereign. God says, you're not sovereign. Let me show you sovereignty. As a matter of fact, you're not going to give in until I've taken your firstborn son. But I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to give 10 plagues. And everybody around is going to know that God has shown up on your front porch. And that's exactly what happened. And years later, the Philistines hear the cry as the ark enters into the camp of the Israelites. And the cry goes up. And the Philistines say this, the God that struck out against the Egyptians has entered their camp. He made a name for himself because he's sovereign. If I were Pharaoh and had any ability, Moses wouldn't have made a second trip into my courtroom. He'd have come in one time, been there about 3 minutes, and then he would have been in a puddle of blood, right? But Pharaoh wasn't sovereign. I mean, I'm going to have a hard time believing that Pharaoh was just being amused by Moses. Because he doesn't seem to be amused. Now, he wants to think he allowed that, and I guarantee you he was sitting around patting himself on the back going, yeah, I'll let him come one more time, but I'm doing this. I'm letting him do this. Don't you know Pharaoh was saying that to his advisors? Some of them had to be saying, Pharaoh, I mean, come on. He's just a man. Pharaoh's going, yeah, I got this. No, he didn't. Pharaoh was an ungodly pagan being used by God, who created him. And according to Romans 9, raised him up for that purpose. Now, who's sovereign? So when people start denying the sovereignty of God, we are to stand against that. We're to contend for the faith. We're to stand against those who deny it in any way. Now, some battles are bigger than others. But when someone says, for instance, when the tsunami hit, what was it? Thailand? Where was it that tsunami hit and did so much damage? I think it was Malaysia. It's several across the world, but I remember one in particular that killed like a million people or something like that. And people, the evangelicals of America, were quick to stand up and say God was not at fault. God did not want that to happen. So who did? If God didn't want that to happen, and it happened anyway on His watch, then who's sovereign? The tsunami? Mother Earth? Who's sovereign? Can the devil cause a tsunami? Some people would probably say he could, even though the Bible says that God is in control of the weather. That He calls the winds, He stops the waves, He tells things what to do. Sounds to me like God's sovereign over the tsunami. So instead of saying that was not God's will, what we should be saying is, first of all, God's not threatened by the fact that a million people died. They were His souls or they were not. He dealt with them in His sovereign manner according to His glory. So what do we learn from it? Well, we may not learn anything other than maybe don't build a house close to where a tsunami shows up. I don't know. But what we do learn is that we can trust God. And maybe you lost a loved one, somebody that had lost a loved one that was over there. Missionaries died. And God's people died, right? Well, God wouldn't want His people to die. What? What? God's people saw He die. His people were martyred. He talks about their martyrdom. God's either in control or He's not. And if He's not, I'm afraid. I'm going to live in fear if God's not actually in charge. But I don't live in fear. I don't. I do not live in fear. I have no fear, except of heights. But that's just something I'm trying to overcome. And that's not a real fear. That's more of a, I'm not sure what that is, but it affects me. But God is graciously, and I'm not trying to run a rabbit here, God has graciously put me in a place where I do not have to deal with heights. And yet I am in a job where heights are an issue. And yet He's graciously put me, this is the second group of people I've been with that have said, it's okay if you don't climb a ladder. And they're still paying me and letting me work. And I don't have to climb a ladder. How cool is that? So it must not be a sin to be afraid to climb a ladder.
Is that because of your experience?
Maybe. What I'm saying is God is graciously and sovereignly in control of all things. And He maps out our lives for us. He deals with things. It's not really an anxiety thing for me, so I don't think it's sinful. My body just reacts to being up on heights. There may be some things in your life that you react to in a particular way that's not sinful. God accommodates so often for these things for us because He knows we're dust. He created us. He knows us. The point is, if God is not in control, you should be in fear. If God is not sovereign, you should be afraid. Because if God is not sovereign, then our enemy, the devil, likely is. Or worse than that, randomness is in control. And that scares me. How anyone that can believe in evolution and have peace and joy in their life is only because God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. Because there is no peace and joy in randomness. Because you never know what's going to happen. There's peace and joy in sovereignty and parameters. God says, I'm sovereign. Here's my word. Walk according to my word and walk in peace. Amen. The Lord has spoken. The ungodly men slip in a stealthy way and try to take away from this doctrine to capture you, probably to get you in a box so that they can control you. Because if you don't believe in God's sovereignty, you're living in fear. And they want you to live in fear because then they can exploit you. I don't want you living in fear. I have no desire to exploit. I have a desire to see you walking with the Lord in strength and winning the battles that you are in. That is the desire that we should all have for one another. That we win in truth and not be exploited, not be captured to do the will of the devil because we are denying truth. Jesus is Lord and God is sovereign. And the ungodly men say no to both. And they're not going to be allowed to come in and scatter the sheep because we are well aware of their tactics. And they may be a wolf in sheep's clothing, and we're going to see the teeth, even though they may be hidden. And you know why we're going to see it? First of all, by the grace of God, but because we want to see it, because we do want truth. And we will expose it. The battle is real. You're in a real battle. This is not a fake battle. This is not just something you're feeling. You're in a battle. It's against the principalities and the powers of this world. But it manifests itself in people. We are to oppose this and stand for truth. I do believe that Jesus is Lord and always has been. And I don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And I believe God is sovereign. And I believe that our peace and our joy is going to be found in both of those. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, its truthfulness. Thank You, Father, for its consistency. Thank You for the blessing of the food that You give to us, Lord, in Your Word to feed our souls, to prepare us for the battle. We pray for vigilance and wisdom and discernment and all of the things that we're going to need, Lord, to be in this battle. We pray, Father, that You would remind us to put on the armor of that You have provided for us, that we might win this battle as well against our adversary, who is real, but He's not sovereign. Lord, You won't allow anything that You have not ordained to take place, and we can trust You. And that does not mean we will not be challenged, but it does mean, Lord, that we can trust You in the challenge. Thank You for the peace and joy that You give that is beyond man's ability to give. No pharmaceutical will ever be created or put together that will be better than the peace and joy that You bring through forgiveness and reconciliation. Open our eyes, Father, to those areas where we've not been reconciled. They may be why we don't have peace. And may we take care of that this day. Expose our hearts to You, Lord, and reveal them to ourselves that we might see where reformation needs to take place. We pray Your blessing on our church family and our community and on the world that belongs to You as the gospel goes out and the light has spread throughout this globe. The gates of hell have not prevailed against Your truth, and they will not. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.